Or with you or nearby, then turn with me to Matthew 28. So this is one of the Gospels in the New Testament. We're just going to look at a few verses. Just going to introduce this morning to you the teaching series that we're going to be exploring together over the next few weeks. Probably the next, it's going to take 7 Sundays, but it won't be the next 7 Sundays, just because of how our Sundays pan out. But we will spend 7 Sundays exploring this theme. And the theme is fruitfulness at the edge, representing Jesus on the front line of life. So that's what we're going to be exploring and looking at together. To sort of set the scene for this, I'm going to show another video, and this just sets the context for us as a church right now in terms of some of the things that we're focusing on and some of the great three main dimensions that we are keen for you to understand more. So let's just watch this little video.
To be a disciple means we're learning to be like Jesus, growing in his character while learning to do the things he could do, developing his competencies. It's about character and competency. To do this, we increasingly pattern our life after the life of Jesus. So one of the questions we have to ask is how Jesus would pattern his life if he had your job, if he had your personality type, your family situation, lived where you lived, or made the same amount of money that you make. When we examine the life of Jesus in the Gospels, what we see emerge is a particular way of relating to the world around him. He is very intentional in how he used his time to invest in certain kinds of relationships. It's the pattern of his whole life and ministry. Put another way, Jesus had 3 great loves that his entire life oriented around. In Mark 9:2-29, we see Jesus go up a mountain to pray. But this wasn't abnormal for Jesus, was it? Throughout his life, he was constantly getting away from the crowds and everyone else to spend time with his first love, attending to the upward dimension of his life, his relationship with his Father. We then see him come down the mountain and run straight into the people he's investing his life into, his disciples. Jesus was never ambiguous about who his spiritual family was. In attending to the inward dimension of his life, Jesus spent more than 50% of his time with just his spiritual family and no one else. But then, he steps out into the full brokenness of the world, driving out an evil spirit from a troubled boy. Jesus attends to the outward dimension by dealing with sin head on. He's concerned with how sin affects individuals, how each person is separated from God because of their sin and doomed because of it. And he's concerned that when you get a bunch of sinful people together, they create systems of sin and injustice. Sin creates individual problems and communal problems. Jesus stepped out and brought hope to both. 3 great loves. He was deeply connected to his Father. He was constantly investing in those his Father had given him to disciple and to be spiritual family with. And he entered into the brokenness of the world with good news and asked for a response individually and communally. To be disciples of Jesus, we pattern our life in the same way that Jesus did, up, in, and out. Most people are naturally good at one. They're okay at a second, and they're fairly bad at a third. But rather than simply playing to our strengths, we commit to be learners. The invitation of Jesus is to pattern our life after his, to learn his ways, and to let his power be made perfect in our weakness. But we also recognize that because a collection of Christians is the body of Jesus, we want the full expression of Jesus, not just parts of it, so that these 3 dimensions saturate community life as well. Whether it's a group of 8 people or a group of 8,000, when a group of people is committed to truly being the body of Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins stoking the fires of a red-hot center by which people can't help but be drawn into the warmth of. When we have a spiritual family learning to live into up, in, and out in a communal way, people the Lord has prepared can't help but be drawn in because this community is the gospel made visible.
Okay, so if you've been around HBC for a while, you'll know that this is really important to us, that we get this as Christians, as disciples, that we seek to pattern our lives in the way that Jesus lived his life. And what we try to do is focus in on these different three dimensions of up, in, and out. And over the next few weeks, our focus is going to be on the out. We're going to be thinking about how we can enter into our society, our communities, the worlds that we live, and how we can represent Jesus in those different contexts. And the way that we want to do that is to pick up on the phrase that we explored a couple of years ago. So a couple of years ago, this time, in April 2013, we did a teaching series. And that teaching series introduced us to this concept. And the concept is having a front line. That all of us have a front line. All of us live our lives at the edge, where there's a line where we meet people, we interact with people who are not yet Christians. And what we want to do this next season is to go back and to revisit some of that teaching, but also to build on it, to talk about how can I be fruitful on our front line? So if we identify what our front line is, if we explore where we live most of our lives in terms of our Monday to Saturdays, let's say, how can we be fruitful in that context? How can we represent Jesus? And so I want us just to pick up on this text. And it won't surprise you in the context of what we're talking about, but it's some of Jesus' last words in Matthew 28. So he says, the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told the disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what is your front line? What is your front line? Well, basically, your front line is the place where you spend the majority of your time outside of this building. Okay? So in terms of church, we are talking about the church scattered. We're talking about the church out there. When we get together like this, this is the church gathered. And for many of us, when we think about church, the way that we've been taught, the way that we've understood this, particularly if we've been Christians for quite a while, is that we think about church as a gathered thing. And we do that because our language portrays that. Our language portrays the fact that the majority of our thinking is about the church gathered. How do I know that? It's because we say, I'm going to church this morning. Well, you're not. You're not going to church this morning. You're going to a place where you're going to gather with other Christians who make up the body of Christ. This is a gathering of Christians. It's the gathering of the church. But this is not Hull Baptist Church. But our language gives that away. We've been brought up so much to think about church as a place, at the gathered church. It's right deep within our thinking and it's portrayed by our language. And some people will argue with me and say, well, Andy, you've been a little bit pedantic, aren't you? Because I understand that, but it's really important that we break free from that thinking of going to church and embrace the fact that we are the church and be the church. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. How can you be the church on your front line? How can you be the church in the scattered context that God has put you in? So the front line is where you spend the majority of your time. It's where you're in contact primarily with non-Christians, with people who aren't yet believers. It's where you experience these people, where you can share the love of God with them, where you can talk to people, where you can be kind to people, where you're living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, in this room, no two front lines are going to be completely identical. And you need to think for a few minutes. And one of the reasons why, I did these notes, and I've rejigged these notes from the teaching from a couple of years ago. So some of you who are observant and were around 2 years ago might remember this teaching and might have these notes. But it's really important this morning that you are able to identify your front line. So I want you to have a think about it for a moment. What is your front line? Where is the place where you spend the majority of your time with non-Christians? Is that your workplace? Is that your neighborhood? Is that a network of relationships, people that you work with as a volunteer, on a project, or, you know, it could be anything really, but have a think about it and write it down. Where is your front line? Identify your front line. And as you're doing that, also remember that actually you have been sent to that front line. So one of the things about being a disciple, as we understand the up, in, and out dimensions of discipleship, the aspect of the out is that we have been sent out. Jesus said, didn't he, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And one of the things that I want us to explore over this next season in the church is I want you to have a sense, every one of us have a sense, that we've been commissioned to go. In the same way that we commission people like Alan and Lorna, or we commission people like Beth and Outerdike to go overseas, all of us are commissioned and sent out into this scattered environment, into the context of our lives, to live out and to find and experience God in that context. And know actually on your front line, the Holy Spirit is already at work. There's a statement that I came across, again, quite a couple of years ago now, by a Dutch. He was a politician, he was a theologian, and he was also a journalist. It was called Abraham Kappa. And he said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So there's not an area of our world, actually there's not an area of our universe, where the lordship and the sovereignty of Jesus and the authority that God has given him stops him from saying, actually, this is mine. This is my world. This is my place. And we know that we're caught up in this spiritual warfare where the enemy, the devil, has stolen the world. He's stolen humanity. And all that we've been exploring it through communion is about Jesus paying the price to redeem, to restore, to rescue humanity. But not just humanity, but to rescue the world, to rescue creation. And so when Jesus is saying these words in Matthew 28, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. That's what he's talking about. This authority that he has, where everything that we come into contact, everything that we're involved in is his. And again, I hope that you by now you will have broken down this spiritual and secular divide. Again, in our thinking, we have this spiritual and this secular divide. So we have some things in our lives that are spiritual, like reading the Bible, praying to God, meeting with other Christians. That's all spiritual, we think. And then we have some parts of our lives that we class secular. But the truth is that again, is wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. Because actually, everything is God's. So the way that we think is kingdom. The kingdom of God is advancing throughout our world. And God invites us to be involved in the advancement of his kingdom. So again, we need to watch our language. There's nothing in your life that is secular. There's nothing in your life that you're involved in that God does not want to be a part of. That God does not want to partner with you to see his kingdom advanced. So as we identify our front line, we recognize that we are sent into that front line. And therefore, I think it gives us a perception of our everyday lives. One of the things about Christianity, again, that the teaching of the church has, what's the word I'm looking for? I suppose the teaching of the church has lessened the impact by saying that there are some within the church who are clergy and there are some within the church who are laity. And the clergy, they're the ones who are the spiritual ones in the church because actually they spend most of their time praying, reading the Bible, preparing for church services, celebrations, and they're paid to do it. So, gosh, that's great. That's full-time Christianity. And the church has reinforced that teaching. And it's put that, and it said, well, actually then, the laity's job is to get behind the clergy and to get behind what they are trying to do and to build up the church, i.e. the gathered church, i.e. the buildings that we have primarily. And our focus has been on that. I don't know if that resonates with you, if that's part of your upbringing, part of your thinking. But again, it's a total unbiblical way of thinking. There's no such thing as clergy and laity I don't see in the scriptures. Forgive me for my Anglican friends and brothers, but the whole conversation about ordination is the wrong conversation. It doesn't matter whether you ordain men or women. You need to ordain both. But ordination isn't the thing, actually, in that sense. It's not about ordination to a special role. It's about actually releasing all of us to be priests. So Peter, in his letter, talks about, 1 Peter, I think this is, the priesthood of all believers. Now, obviously, within the priesthood of all believers, there are some that God calls to be leaders. And that's right. We need to recognize leadership. Romans 12 gives us a list of gifts, and one of those gifts is leadership. But God doesn't give us lists of titles that you give people. This is the right reverend, this is the reverend, this is the canon, it doesn't do that. And we need to really watch the way that we think, because the way that we think influences what we believe, and what we believe influences what we do. So one of the reasons why as a church, over the last few years, we've been focusing a lot on language, is that language is really important, because if the language that you use begins to influence the way that you think, and the way that you think impacts what you believe, and then when you start to believe certain things, you'll start to do things differently. Does that make sense? So it's really important for us to understand this, because in the context of our front line, in terms of our discipleship, God calls us to enter into the brokenness of our world. We're all called to go into the brokenness of our world. And we're all encouraged to identify what is the sphere of influence that you have primarily. Where can you live out your discipleship primarily? Let me read this to you. This is a statement that's on one of our documents as a church. It comes under the key value that we have, which is about advancing the kingdom. It says this: we believe that ordinary people can do extraordinary things if they have the confidence and courage to take the risk. Therefore, we want to create a safe space for where you can take small or big risks. Part of our discipleship is about adventure and risk-taking. It's been in a context where your faith, and if we're going to apply our faith, if we're going to step into our faith, then I guarantee that there'll be moments where you have to take a risk. You have to take a risk. Your faith won't grow if you're not willing to take a step of risk. And so it's so important, isn't it, that we understand then that to do that we need courage. We need courage. And we get courage from being encouraged. We get encouraged by being around people who get us, who are for us, who are with us, who say, actually, we can do this together. That this group of people in this room, together, we can take risks, we can take steps to advance the kingdom across Chester. That's part of what we're about when we're talking about identifying our front line. And the key for that, and Jesus says it at the end of this little passage, he says, be sure of this. Be sure of this. I am with you. That's the biggest confidence builder that we can have in terms of taking a risk, in terms of identifying and understanding our front line, is to know and be sure of this: I am with you. And again, so much of our thinking has been drawn into thinking that the presence of God is primarily manifest when we gather together. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's great when we gather together, and I'm all for gathering together, especially when we gather together and we experience the presence of God. To be honest, if we gather together and we don't experience the presence of God, then why gather together? It's the presence of God. Moses says this in Exodus, it's the presence of God that distinguishes us from all sorts of other people on the face of the planet. Every other club, every other gathering, every other event, every other group that you could meet with, the difference about us being the church is that we have the presence of God. The presence of God is with us. He's with us in lots of forms. He's with us because he's in us, primarily. So the Holy Spirit lives in you. So wherever you go this week, wherever your front line is, and whenever you encounter yourself on that front line, remind yourself, be sure of this, God is with you. His presence is with you because primarily he's in you. So as we move over these next few weeks, we're going to build into this thinking and encourage one another to understand how God can use us on our front lines, to recognize the issues that we struggle, that we can struggle with. What issues do we face on our front line? How do we live out our discipleship? Some of us are on a front line, which is actually quite confrontational in our discipleship. Some of us are on a front line where we spend most of our time in our neighborhood. And we're meeting people and we're spending time with people because we're in the season of life where we're raising our children, for example. And we're at the school gates. And we're meeting people at the school gates and we're finding people there. You need to work out who are the people that are on your front line that you can identify are your people of. I hope, again, if you've been around HBC for a couple of years, you can tell me what a person of peace is. We did the whole of last year. Ed's teaching on the Wednesday nights was about finding your people of peace. It comes out of Luke 10, where Jesus sends out the 72. And he says to them, go to a house, and when you find a person of peace, let your peace rest on that person of peace. But if you don't find a person of peace, shake off the dust of your feet and move on to the next person, to the next town, to the next village. There are some people in your lives who like you, who get you, who listen to you because you are a Christian. And you need to find those people of peace. Now, the thing about finding people of peace is that you've got to take the risk of meeting people who are not people of peace. So to step into finding people of peace, there'll be some people who you'll talk to, who you'll share a little bit about your faith, or you know, you might be in work tomorrow and they say, oh, what did you do at the weekend? Oh, I went along to a gathering of Christians on a Sunday morning and we did this and we did that. And they might say, oh, that's not for me. Or they might say, oh, that sounds really interesting. So how they respond to you gives you a bit of an insight as to whether that person is potentially a person of peace or not. But you have to take the risk that some people will reject you. We went on the streets, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago on Palm Sunday. And we were giving out hot cross buns. And one of the reasons why I make myself, and I do make myself do this, is that I make myself do that because actually in doing that, there'll be those moments when I get rejected. Nobody likes to be rejected, do they? Let's be honest. This is why it's hard sometimes to enter into these conversations, because we don't want to be rejected. But when you go onto the streets and you give things away and you start to encounter people, you inevitably start to get rejected, even when you're giving free things away. So we were giving away lots of free things, these free cross buns. It was absolutely throwing it down with rain. We were under the rose. It was a miserable morning. Lots of people were rejecting us and saying, no, thank you, walking on. Some people stopped and we had some conversations. The one thing that keeps me going is when we have a story like this. The next morning, Andy's in the office, Andy Avery. He picks up the phone. Person says, oh, hi, is that Hull Baptist Church? Yes, it is. I just want you to let you know, I was having an absolutely awful day yesterday. I was catching a bus at the bus station. Terrible journey, but somebody brought me a hot cross bun. It just changed the whole day for me. An act of kindness. I just want to phone you up and say thank you as a church for doing that. But all that rejection is then lost, isn't it, when you have a moment like that? And I don't know what's going on in that person's life. We don't know if they even live in Chester or not. But in your own life, you'll have those moments where you're building those relationships, particularly when you have permanent relationships, people that you meet every day in a context of work or your neighborhood or your leisure or your hobby or wherever it might be. And as you're building up, you need to be identifying and praying and asking God for your person of peace. Who are the two or three people that you can just keep talking about your faith? And as you're talking about your faith, you can invite them into the journey to find Jesus for themselves. And what we're seeking to do as a leadership and as a church is to say, well, what resources, what structures as a church do we need to examine that will enable us to do this better? And I'll finish with this thought. When we did the teaching a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, we were doing some teaching. And one of the things that has struck me recently in terms of talking to a few people and just thinking about mission and people becoming Christians, I was reading the story of Peter becoming Peter's encounter with Jesus in Luke 5. Do you remember the story? I don't know if you know the story where Jesus uses Peter's boat. They've been fishing all night. He says, go out fishing a bit more because they've caught nothing. And he says, well, if you say so, I'll go and do it. And they go and do it and they catch loads of fish. That's Luke 5. John 21, this is after Jesus' death. Peter's gone back to fishing. And he's out fishing, he's caught no fish again. And Jesus comes to the shore and he says to them, put your nets onto the right side of the boat. And when they put their nets onto the right side of the boat, they catch lots of fish. In fact, John numbers the fish, which I think is really fascinating. 153 fish. And I was thinking about this, and I was talking to Glyn Jones, who's the director of the Light Project in Chester, and we were talking about mission. And Glyn said to me, Andy, I think the church has been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And like it struck me, I thought, that's a really interesting thought. And he said, and I start thinking about this church, and I start thinking about some of the churches of friends that I know who lead churches, in terms of the amount of fish that we've caught. And in my own life, I thought to myself, when's the last time I caught some fish? I.e., when was the last time that I led somebody to Christ? I'll be honest with you, I can't remember the last time that I led somebody to Christ. And I'm a full-time clergy. I'm a professional. I can't remember the last time I did it. And I'm not satisfied with that. I'm not willing for us to be a church where your leader has not led somebody to Christ. When was the last time that you led somebody to Christ? When was it? Have a think about it. Not to condemn you, but to actually motivate you to say, for goodness sake, church, we're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. We're not caught any fish. And all that we're doing as a leadership at the moment, and all that we're praying about, and all that we're seeking God for, is because I'm praying and hoping that we will get really good at catching fish. Not just catching fish, but making disciples. Making disciples who make disciples. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what identifying your front line is all about. That's what the next block of teaching is all about, is helping you and me be honest about the fact that we've been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And I would argue that actually most of the church in the United Kingdom is fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Most of the church in Europe is fishing on the wrong side of the boat in terms of catching fish. Actually, people becoming Christians, converts, saved, souls lost. Language that we don't use very often, but stuff that I think we need to recapture and re-engage with as we move forward as a church. So on the back page of your notes, there's just some things there to reflect, to act, to think about, and to pray. Okay, so take that away with you, have a think about it, and we'll be picking up this teaching over the next few Sundays and exploring and going a little bit deeper as a church. And encouraging one another in this whole area of being fruitful on our front lines as we live at the edge. We're a team. We're going to have a little bit more time of song worship. We're going to just keep responding to God together. And in the midst of that, we'll trust that we'll hear God speak and we'll do some praying with and for one another. Let's all stand if we're able.